complete harmony, and they are one in being. I'm not sure how we describe that. I cannot understand it myself, so I cannot communicate it to you. Okay, they're getting the doors. It's always hard to compete against kids, you know what I mean? I'm not sure that I can explain this to you, because it is beyond human comprehension. It is the Trinity is something that we cannot understand mentally at all. It's beyond our grasp, because it's infinite in its understanding. However, we accept it by faith that God does exist. There's one God, and He exists as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There are certain characteristics about this God, and we were describing those last week to you, that God is sovereign. I want to get into His sovereignty this morning, and as soon as I get through the essence, there are 10 letters inside that triangle. They each represent a particular characteristic or essence of God or attribute of God, and they're listed on the outside of the triangle, so I don't have to explain them all to you. But I want you to understand that God never uses one of His essence or attributes at the expense of another attribute. He cannot be loving and just at the same time. That is impossible. In other words, we were talking about God's love. And does God love sinners? Well, if His righteousness and His justice is true, and they are, He is a righteous God and He's a just God, then He cannot use His love at the expense of those two. And it makes it very difficult. And God had to, He didn't have to find a way. He knew a way in which He could do that, where He could show His love towards the world, and He did that through sending His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for us. And as a result of that, He is free to choose and to make choices of those whom He wants to serve His purposes and to accomplish what He wants to accomplish with this world. We'll get into a little bit more of that later on. But He's sovereign, He's righteous, He's just, He's eternal life, He's love, He's omniscient, He's omnipotent, He's omnipresent. And then the last two, which we, I don't have to explain those others, you know what they all mean. Some have a problem with the immutability of God. That means He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change as you and I change. He is always the same. He's not up one day and down another. He just does not change. He's always the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His veracity speaks of His truth. And God is truth, not only that He speaks the truth, but He is truth, and He's always true. He cannot lie, and it's impossible for God to lie. So His promises, and this is something that you ought to take into your thinking, if God is veracity, or if He is truth, and He always speaks truth, then you can take His promises literally and accept them. If He tells you that He works all things together for good to them who love Him and call according to His purpose, you can take that as a truth. That is true. He never lies. He cannot lie. And although we may not understand it, we may be going through some difficult times, if we can believe that, and we should, it makes a difference of how we will handle it. But God always does exactly what His Word says. He says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You can take that literally, and that is a truth from God, and that's the truth upon which our salvation rests. I tell you, and I don't know where all of you stand in this room this morning, but I tell you that I am saved. I am not bragging about that in the sense that I have not done anything except that I have believed God's promise. God says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now that's a promise. If I believe in Him, I have everlasting life. It has nothing to do whether I'm good or bad. It's just that I believed His promises. And since God cannot lie, And I believe that he, what he says, if he says, if what he says is true, and I have believed it, then I have eternal life. And it's just that simple. So God cannot lie. Now, are there any questions? Anybody want to discuss the Trinity? Because I want to get into his sovereignty this morning. And then that will lead into the doctrine of election, which we all have some difficulty with. But I think once we understand a little bit of the sovereignty of God, it will make the other doctrines a little, it will clarify a lot of other thinking. Any questions on the Trinity? Any questions on his essence? His essence is all those letters. That's what his personality is. He's sovereign, he's righteous, just, eternal life, love, and so on. Any questions? Now, if you turn over to page 2, and I'm not going to go through this, but at least not at this particular point. We're going to look at God's sovereignty. I taught a series on this a number of years ago. It probably took me almost a year to teach the sovereignty of God, and I have 14 weeks to teach everything I want to teach in this class, so you understand that it's going to be a review, basically, and it's going to be very rapid. I won't be able to go into all the detail that I was able to go into before, but nonetheless, I want to begin and talk about the sovereignty of God. When I started my series, I used a little phrase, there be dragons. Some of you remember that. If you go back in your school years, and if you remember looking at old maps of the world, you probably remember if you were looking at a map of Europe, for instance, and you would see the outline, probably not exactly the way it is, but the way they had figured that the continent that they lived on was. And they would show the water out there, and they had these little things showing the water. And then out a little bit away from land, you'd see a dragon sticking out of the water. Do you remember seeing those? Do you know why they were there? And in some cases, it was there be dragons. And what it meant was that there was unexplored waters out there, and they were afraid to explore them. Because there may be dragons out there. And when I began the series on the sovereignty of God, I sort of approached it that way because that's the way we all feel. We're a little bit afraid of that doctrine, the sovereignty of God, because there may be something out there that would be frightening to us. It may be consuming. And so we're a little afraid to approach this particular doctrine. And certainly the doctrine of the sovereignty of God has been neglected. Theologians have been a little afraid to approach it. Teachers certainly have, and pastors. I mentioned last week that it's probably more popular today than it ever has been. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, you'll hear that phrase used on the radio. You'll hear preachers using it. But even in that situation, I find that oftentimes it's watered down so much that it really is not very clear what the sovereignty of God means and how it affects us. In some cases, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, and if I were to mention the sovereignty of God among some people, they would say immediately that's heresy. And again, there'd be dragons. You see, they don't want to approach that particular doctrine. It's the same way with the doctrine of election. And that rests on the sovereignty of God, by the way. But if we talk about the doctrine of election, we don't want to talk about the fact that God elects certain people because there may be dragons out there, and it may be frightening what we learn. And so we want to stay away from that particular doctrine. We don't want to explore that territory out there because it's frightening. And so we're going to try to do that. I suspect that it's probably foolish that anyone would accept the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It's a very difficult doctrine. You know that there are some things that are hard to be understood. When Paul wrote to the Hebrews, he said, there are many things I'd like to say to you, but things that you cannot understand, seeing that they're you're dull of hearing. And there are some things that we just have a difficult time understanding. So we're going to try to approach it, and hopefully that it will help you. Some people do not like to think about the sovereignty of God because the only thing they can think about is themselves, and they're very proud of their accomplishments. And if I believe in a sovereign God, it certainly destroys all my boasting and all the things that I have accomplished in life. And we want to stay away from this fact that God is a sovereign God. And he has not left us down here to fend for ourselves and to accomplish certain things. But see, the sovereign God not only states that he has the right to rule, but in fact he does rule. And he rules in everything. And we're going to see this. Now, this is not a fatalistic approach to life. There are some who believe that if you believe the sovereignty of God, let me give you an illustration. If you believe that God is sovereign, he's doing in your life exactly what he wants you to do and accomplishing in your life exactly what he wants to accomplish, that leads to an attitude of saying, well, what's the use? Why should I do anything? Actually, that is not true. And actually, what happens is it gives us a whole different approach to life. There is found in the sovereignty of God great comfort, and certainly in these days in which we live, it is a comforting doctrine to understand that God is a sovereign God and is in absolute control of everything. You know, it's frightening to walk down the streets of Lancaster at night, sad to say. If I were to go to Washington, D.C., I suspect that if I were to go out at night, there are certain areas of Washington, D.C. that I would not venture even to get into. 20, 30 years ago, you would be afraid to go into them, and they're a lot worse today. But to understand that God is sovereign and he's going to accomplish with us what he wants to accomplish, and he is doing exactly what he wants to do, certainly gives us not to act foolish, I don't mean it that way, but it certainly gives us a comfort in this world to realize that he is in control, and he's only going to allow to happen what he wants to happen, and nothing more or nothing less. We approach this doctrine as one of the deep things in the Word of God. There are some deep things in the Word of God, by the way. There are some things that are easier to understand than other things. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, with me just very briefly, I just want you to see this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it's a familiar passage. I have, did I say 2 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, not 2 Corinthians. You could begin reading with verse 9 if you'd like. I'll read it very quickly to you. And I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. There are some things that are deep in the Scriptures. There are things that are hard to understand. If you looked over at Hebrews chapter 5, you would find that there are some things that are just hard to understand. And I believe that one of those doctrines that is hard to understand and is the deep things of the Word of God would be the sovereignty of God. It certainly is taught. In other words, it is certainly revealed that God is sovereign. And I'll take you through a number of scriptures in just a little bit. But I just want you to note that there are some things that are deep and are hard to understand. They're hard to understand. Let me explain something to you, then you'll understand a little bit more about this. If you have a two-year-old and you want to explain to them something, you have to bring it down to their level, right? And there are some things, you know the little story about the little boy who asked his mother where babies come from. And, she says, go ask your father. And so the father starts this detailed explanation of the sperm and the egg and going through all these things. And all the baby wanted to know and would have satisfied him was that the baby comes from the hospital. You know what I mean? Or does he come from a stork or where, you know? And so he goes through this whole explanation, trying to explain it to the child, and the child has no idea. make my proper adjustment so I can see where we're at up here. We're in verse 11, and we're looking at this man by the name of Job. And I was mentioning to you last week that Job had patience. And the word for patience here, had the idea of the patience in regard to his circumstances that he was in. There's another word, macrothumia, which means patience with people, and does not mention that in this particular passage. And whether Job had patience with people, I do not know. He certainly did not exercise it all the time, at least with his wife and others. But he did have patience, and he waited upon the Lord. And you and I now have the opportunity to look back, and we're living thousands of years after, and we can see all the experiences of all the great saints and seeing how they endured life and what was accomplished through them. And they are examples to us of suffering, and not only suffering, but the great blessing, about an inch shorter. You know what I mean? It looks like he's going through the high water. And I understand that. But when it comes to spiritual growth, it's a little harder to measure. Because spiritual growth is not something that you can measure necessarily without being able to stand back and look at it. But spiritual growth is determined by the amount of truth that you know from His Word and how much you use that truth. You will not grow unless you use it. All right? Now let me show that to you. We turn over to Hebrews chapter 5 as a passage that I referred to you very quickly. Now while I'm saying that, while you're turning there, I want to explain to you that there are all levels of growth. And in this room, there's probably, 25 or so of you in this room. And I suspect that we have a range from those who are fairly new in Jesus Christ, or if you may not be new in Jesus Christ, you haven't used the Word of God very much, and you're still in an infant state. You really haven't grown very much. And then there are some who are a little bit more mature, and a little bit more mature, and a little bit more, and you go on, and some of you may be quite mature in the Lord. You've grown up quite a bit. And Hebrews chapter 5 is talking a little bit about this growth and how we grow. And he's writing to the Hebrews, and he's telling them that there's a lot of things that I would like to explain to you, but I understand that they're difficult to understand, and you're dull of hearing. Notice what he says in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say. The whom here refers to Jesus Christ, and he's speaking to him, speaking of Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the order in which he's talking about, verse 6, the order of Melchizedek, refers to a priest who had no end, or had no beginning and had no end. And this is an eternal priesthood, and Jesus Christ had an eternal priesthood. And Paul says, I'd like to talk to you about it, but you understand that it's hard to be uttered, or hard to be to understand. It's not hard to say the things, it's just hard for us to understand them. Seeing that you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and become as such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. Now the word of righteousness has to do with the word of God. And one who is unskilled in the use of that word, or unskilled in the word of God, does not understand it and is not able to use it in his life. But solid food belongeth to them that are of full age, that are mature. Even now, notice now, he's going to tell you what it means to be full age, to be mature. The word full age means to be mature. Those who are of full age, even to those who by reason of use, the use of what? The use of God's word, that's right. The use of God's word, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, you're able to take this word and you're able to apply it to your life, and you're able to discern what's good and what's bad. It's not a hard process, but it does take time. Those who are full age have, by reason of use, continually using this word in their life, have grown up. And when you grow up, then you can start, Jeff and Julie have a little baby boy. When he was growing up, and so does Glenn and Charlotte, they have a little baby girl, and Beth and Kevin have a little baby boy. Do you feed them steak yet? I mean, do you put them at the high chair and you give them a T-bone steak and say, here's your supper. Chew away. And the little kid sitting there saying to himself, how am I going to chew this? I don't even have any teeth. I mean, when a baby's young, you feed them milk. And then a little cereals, the baby cereals, and then strained fruits and vegetables. And when they develop front teeth, you may give them something like a hot dog that they can munch on a little bit, and their gums are able to chew it up, you know? You don't throw them a steak until they have what? They have teeth in the back of their mouth that are going to be able to chew it up. And they're liable to choke. The Word of God is like that to us. When you're a baby, you need the milk of the Word. When you start to grow and you use it and you develop the senses and able to exercise those senses, the solid food comes. The more you eat, the stronger you become. The more you're able to digest, the more you're able to move on. Now, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, and we talk about election, and we talk about the essence of God, we're not talking about baby food necessarily. It's strong meat. It's strong food. It's solid food. And it's hard to understand. So I don't expect all of you to go out of here this morning and saying, well, now I understand the sovereignty of God. I have people in this church that have been around for as long as I've been here, and I've taught this right from the very beginning, and they're still scratching their head and saying, I really don't understand this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And I understand that. It gets frustrating sometimes. I think, well, boy, I mean, when are you going to get this? But it does come in time. And I was talking to one of you this morning. You said, well, I'm learning. I haven't gotten it all yet, but I'm learning. I'm getting there. And so I'll just keep teaching this to you. So when we approach this doctrine of the sovereignty of God, we're looking at something that are the deep things of the Word of God. It's hard to be understood. It's hard to utter. It's even hard to explain it to you. It's not an easy doctrine to explain, and yet the truth is there. I trust that the one thing that you will do as you approach this class is that you come with an open mind. There are a lot of skeptics in the world, and they all come in, they come with closed minds. They're not ready to really, they don't want to be taught. They want to prove that they're right and I'm wrong. And that's all right. I don't mind that too much. But I would appreciate it, at least from my standpoint, that you come with an open mind and are ready to look at it. One other thing I want to say before I get into it. Have you watched any sad story lately on television? Did you ever watch a movie or a story and you really got interested in it and you got so interested and you got tied up in the characters and at the end there's a sad story, you know, a sad ending and there's sort of tears well up in your eyes. Did you ever do that? It's only a play. It's only acting. It's not real. How can you get caught up in such a thing like that? You see, we want to believe that there's something to it. Now, it's good to remember that those players are being directed. There's a director behind the scenes who has taken that play or that TV show or that movie, and he's told the players what to do. He's given them a script to follow, and they followed it, and it becomes almost like a real-life experience, and there's tears in your eyes, and you feel sad for that person that is suffering that thing or whatever it might be. Well, I want you to think of something. I want you to think of life as being directed by the Creator himself. You think of that? Can you look at your life as a play from beginning, from birth to death and say, there is a director in my life, and he's directing. I can't see him. He's behind the scenes. But he is directing my life. That's what the sovereignty of God's all about. There is a director, and he is directing our lives. You see, many of us think as God up in heaven, and he's looking down here in this earth, and since he can see all things and he can see the beginning and the end, that he looks and he sees what's going to happen, and then he makes his plans around everything that's going to happen. Could you imagine a director in a play doing that? Say, well, you do whatever you want to do, and we'll see how it comes out at the end. Well, it would be a mess. You know that right away. And when we look at God, and we can see that God is directing this great play, which includes the cast of billions and billions and billions, all the people who have ever lived on this earth, from the very beginning to the very end, and he's behind the scene, and he's directing it all. And he has a purpose, and he's trying to get something across, just like the movie had, or the show, or the television program had. There is a purpose, and there is a goal, and that's what every director does. And God has a purpose in life, and he's directing the play. Now, many of us think that God looks down in the future and sees what's going to happen. For instance, when you believe in the doctrine of election, some of you believe in the doctrine of election, something like this. Well, what God did is God looked down in on this earth, and since he can see the beginning and the end, he saw that I would believe, and therefore he chose me. And he made a plan around the fact that I would believe. Now, I dare say that if you read 100 theology books on the doctrine of election, probably 75% of them would say that's exactly what God does in the doctrine of election. He looks down in time and he sees who will believe, and then he chooses those. Now, as contrary as that is to Scripture, that's what many people believe. Do you know why they do that? There be dragons. They're a little afraid to approach it and look at it. Let me show you a couple of verses just in contrast to that. Will you turn over to John chapter 15? You're familiar with this, I'm sure. John, I'll take you to one that you're not familiar with. John chapter 15. Verse 16. Jesus is talking to the disciples. And he says in verse 16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Now, does that seem like God or the Lord looked down in time and said, well, now I see that Lori's going to choose me, therefore I'll choose her? It's just backwards. Absolutely. Absolutely. It's just the opposite. Let me take you to another passage that you're not quite familiar with. You turn over to Acts chapter 13. Verse 47, talking about Saul. "And so hath the Lord," verse 47, "have commanded us," Saul, that's Paul and Barnabas, "saying, I have set thee to be a light of the nations, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." Now notice the last statement. "And as many as were ordained to eternal life," what did they do? Believe. Does it say those who believed were ordained to eternal life? Just the opposite. Just the opposite. "And yet there be dragons out there, and we're afraid the consequences of that would mean that if God chose certain people and elected certain people to be saved, then what's the sense of preaching the gospel? If God is going to do what he wants to do, then there's a fatalistic approach to it. Right? I mean, what's the sense of sending missionaries out? If God's going to save those who he wants to save, those who are ordained to eternal life, those are the ones that believe, why should we send missionaries? You know what my answer to that is? The reason we send missionaries is that's the only hope that we have that God has ordained some to eternal life. Do you know that there would be no one saved if God hadn't ordained some to eternal life? No one. Is that true or isn't it? Let me ask you, anyone who seeks after God, well, is there? I'm asking you. How do you know? Where does the Bible say that? Yeah, but I ask you, is there any who seek after God? Romans tells us what? There is none righteous. There is none that what? Seeketh after God. What's that? Yeah, I read it in John, right? There are passages that we take something and we say, well, that sounds reasonable. I mean, it sounds reasonable to believe that God would choose those who believe. And he would reject those who don't believe. That's reasonable. But in this gigantic play in which God is the director, in which this world is the stage, God has a purpose and he has a plan, and he's accomplishing that plan. And everyone does exactly what the director says. And the director is accomplishing what he wants to accomplish in this program. And he chooses certain ones. We're going to get a little bit more into this doctrine of election, but do you understand what I'm trying to share with you? See, it's just the opposite of what we think. Isn't salvation that way? You would think that God would be pleased with those who are really trying to be saved. I mean, they're trying their best. They're sincere. I mean, they go to church. They pray. They read the Bible. I mean, they give money to the church. They're good people. Wouldn't you think that God would accept them? And then there's people that are terrors. You know what I mean? I mean, they're mean in character. They're ugly people. They persecute and make fun of Christians. And you would think that God would reject those kind of people. I was telling my first hour class this morning that one of the proofs that Christianity is true is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. There was a man who hated Christians. He was very religious. I mean, he went to the synagogue twice a day to pray. He went to the temple. He gave money. He gave his life. He devoted himself to God and the Jewish religion. And he says, all those things that I had as a Jew, I count but refuge or human waste, that I may know Christ. And the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus was not seeking God. He was seeking to destroy the things of God. And God chose him in eternity before he was born, while he was yet in his mother's womb. And the radical change in that young man, Saul of Tarsus, is a proof. There's no doubt in my mind the doctrine of election is true. And there's no doubt in my mind that God is the sovereign God. I do not understand it all, and I won't even pretend to understand it all. Now, in order to understand a little bit more of the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of election, and I will get into this a little bit more, but you also have to understand the total depravity and ruination of man. When Adam sinned in the garden, Adam was our father. I mean, he was the first man. I hope you believe in creation. The Bible talks about it, and I accept it as such. Again, maybe not. It doesn't make a lot of sense to the human mind and to the world, but there's so many things that don't make a lot of sense to the world and yet are true. And one of those doctrines is the doctrine of the what we call the total depravity of man. The total depravity of man does not mean that he's totally bad. It simply means that he's totally incapable of pleasing God. As a matter of fact, when you were born in this world, the Bible tells us that we were born in our trespasses and sins. and that we were dead spiritually. Dead people do not respond. Do you know that? You don't go into the funeral, to your friend's funeral or someone's funeral, and talk to that person and expect them to respond. You don't take their hand and hold it out and say, well, I hope you have a good trip, and expect them to reach out and grab your hand. If they do, you'll be surprised. I would be too. But you don't do that. You don't expect the dead person to respond. When we talk about the ruination of man, we're talking about that there's something in man that was changed when Adam sinned. There was something inside of them that changed, and something died inside of him. And he became dead inside. He became dead spiritually. The Lord said, the day that thou eatest of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, thou wilt surely die. He wasn't talking about physical death alone, although that took place later on. But the day that he ate it, something happened. Something died inside of him. And what died inside of him was the spirit. And he became spiritually dead. And spiritually dead people do not respond to spiritual stimuli. They don't respond to the Spirit of God. They don't respond to God. They go about their way to do their own thing. And man has been left to do his own thing. And yet there's this great director behind the scene directing everything. I'll show you that a little bit later on. And he moves in the heart of people to do exactly what he wants them to do. I do not understand it. Do you believe for one moment that God was behind Hitler? Isn't that hard to understand? Do you believe that God was behind Jeffrey Dahmer? Hard to understand. Do you believe that God was behind Billy Graham? Not hard to understand, is it? So we have some idea that when man's doing that which is right, God's behind. If he's doing that which is wrong, the director sort of lost control somewhere along the line. The director's still behind the scenes. He's still directing. He's still accomplishing what he wants to accomplish for a purpose. We have the total depravity of man. Now, you might want to write in your notes Romans chapter 3, verse 11. Romans 3, 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It's talking about that we were spiritually dead in our trespasses and our sins. You also might look at the account of Saul's conversion, and you'll look at his life prior to that when he was breathing out threats against the church. And even that he was a murderer, Acts chapter 9. Now, before I want to say this before you leave today, and then I'm going to open it up for questions. I'm going to make two statements to you. Both are true, both seem to be contrary one to another, and I will try to explain them to you as we go through. First of all, God is sovereign. Absolute sovereign over this universe. He is the director behind the play. The second thing that I want you to understand, even though God is sovereign, God is doing exactly as he pleases, God still makes man responsible. Contrary, I have no idea what that means. And yet it is true. What we have done in churches and theological circles today is we have emphasized the responsibility of man and have neglected the sovereignty of God. Chafer, in his theology books, he was the founder of Dallas Seminary, which I was graduated from. Dr. Chafer said that something like this in regard to that. He said, it is better to approach the difficulties from the position wherein the absolute sovereign God rules, and the worthiness of all his works are upheld. It's better to approach it from that standpoint than it is to approach it from the responsibility of man. Because when you when you approach it from the responsibility of man, our focus is on man and not on God. And what we need to do as Christians, we need to focus on God, not on man. I mean, if you go through the scriptures and you read the scriptures, what are we to have our focus on? Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. I mean, all the way through, we are to think about things above, not on things of this earth. All the way through scripture, the focus is that we ought to approach this God, and we ought to have our mind on Him, not on this world and on all the things of this world. And yet, what we've done is we've done just the opposite. We've approached it, we said, well, here's this great responsibility. We want to talk about that responsibility of man, and we neglected God. And when you take that position that you're going to focus on the sovereignty of God, then you get ridiculed for not focusing on the responsibility of man. And yet no one ridicules anyone who focuses on the responsibility of man and never mentions the sovereignty of God. Now, are there any questions? We have about 2 or 3 minutes. Yes, Andy?
We read in the Bible that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, right?
Mm-hmm. That's
Satan. Basically brings in this area down here as well, right?
Right.
What's going on the earth
right.
itself. So Satan is doing what he wants to, but only within the control of God,
right. yeah.
the Holy Spirit,
yeah.
right?
Yes. Satan certainly is active and alive, and he has tremendous powers. Tremendous powers. If you go back to Job and you read Job, you find that Satan is only, he's still being directed by God. I mean, even in Job's life, he said, "Be considered my servant Job." And so he's moving Satan, he's directing Satan to focus on this man by the name of Job. And again, if you look at the play from the beginning to the end, from the beginning of all creation to the end, when it's all going to be dissolved and then going into eternity, God is directing the play. And although there are a lot of little things going on the side, you know, meanwhile, you don't remember these, but when I was a little boy, we would go to the movies on a Saturday afternoon at the matinee, and I think we paid a nickel or a dime to get into the movies, and they had two movies on, and usually there was a Western and then something like Frankenstein and the Monsters, or they always had a couple of movies. And in the cowboy movies that we saw, these Western movies, they would have a scene out in the mountain somewhere. And then it would say something like, down at the bottom, "Meanwhile, back at the ranch." And there were two plots going on at the same time, or there may have been a number of plots going on at the same time, and we focus on one for a moment, then we'd focus on another, and then we go back to the other one and see what was happening, and you do that in TV today. And in life, that's the way it is. I mean, although God is in absolute control and there's something happening over here, meanwhile, there's something happening over here, and meanwhile, there's happening something here, but the same director. He's still directing it all. Satan is just one character in this whole thing.
Yeah. Around the world
and all the... Yeah. That's the frightening thing. See, and that's why it's so comforting to understand the doctrine of the sovereign God. There are some who believe that God has sort of lost control. I mean, you go down to the Fifth Ward in Lancaster, you think maybe God's lost control. He hasn't lost control. He's still a sovereign God. He's still directing the play. He's still going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. You just don't see the end. You just don't see the end. And in the end, you know what? They all live together happily forever after. It's going to have a happy ending. Isn't that neat for us? Not for everybody, but for us. There's some that are going to have to pay. But for us, we're sort of like Prince Charming. And they go off, riding off in the cloud of dust and the horse, and they live happily ever after. And we will with our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we'll pick up there next week and we'll see what we can come up with.